Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, welcome to the program. Jerry Usher filling in for Cy Kellett today, and we are underway with 2 hours of open forum Q&A. Anything you would like to ask in hour number one, it's Jimmy Akin, who is the senior apologist at Catholic Answers, and Mark Brumley from Ignatius Press will be along in hour number two. And if you're any kind of a regular listener to the show, you know how quickly the lines fill up. So don't delay if you want to get in early. I mean, we'll get you on. We got 2 hours of open lines here for anything you'd like to ask. But if you want to be in the first group to ask your question of Jimmy this hour, 888-318-7884. Get you on the program. Get you right in front of the line here. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, good to be working with you again. How are you?
Likewise. Always a pleasure, Jerry.
Yeah. Yeah, anything new and exciting in your little corner of the Catholic Answers offices that you want to let people know about?
Oh, I don't know. I'm always doing different stuff. Lately, I've been working on a major study of New Testament chronology and Jesus' ability to predict the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And I've also been watching some debates with Bart Ehrman and thinking about critiques of some of his positions. And so just trying to keep informed and engaged on a whole bunch of different things.
Good. Well, God bless you for all the great work that you're doing. And, you know, we have been asked, if not mandated, to let people know that there are some exciting offers, actually. One is, I think it's kicking off today, the Catholic Answers magazine subscription drive. I know you write for the magazine and you've been part of it for many, many years. This is the time for people to take full advantage of this great offer.
Yeah. You know, there are a lot of magazines that have, with changes in the publishing industry, a lot of magazines aren't around anymore. And Catholic Answers magazine, more than ever, is one of the very few places that you can get apologetic information in print delivered right to your door on a regular basis. So people want to take advantage of that offer while it's available right now. And as you mentioned, Jerry, I do write for the magazine. I have articles in almost every issue, and I know we have some fascinating issues coming up. Later this year is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. We have an issue that's going to be specially themed about that. And so if you want to get that, the number to call is 888-291-8000. That's our order line. You can also go to Catholic.com, or more specifically, shop.catholic.com, and order it in our online store, which is safe and secure and right there available for you online at shop.catholic.com.
Wow, I thought you were going to say it's the 500th anniversary of the magazine, Jimmy. I was going to
It's not.
Carl's not that old.
No, the magazine, the first issue of the magazine was like 1990, so it's about the 27th anniversary. Incidentally, today is another anniversary. It's I should have thought to even mention this, but it's June 1st. And that means it's the feast of St. Justin Martyr, who's a patron saint of apologists. And that also means, by divine providential coincidence, as far as I'm concerned, it's also the 24th anniversary of my employment at Catholic Answers.
Is that right?
Yeah. This was not planned, but my report to work date back in 1993 was June 1st, the patron of day of St. Justin Martyr. And since I'm an apologist, I always viewed that as divine providence that my report to work date was on the patron saint of apologists.
Well, congratulations.
Thank you. So one more year and it'll be a quarter century.
Wow. Wow. And you look so much better.
Thank you.
With every passing day. All right. Again, the annual Catholic Answers magazine subscription drive. If you sign up for a year right now, you'll save $10 off the normal price. But listen, sign up for 2 years because you get $20 off and a customized Catholic Answers flash drive containing 5 exclusive talks from people like Chris Check, who's the president of Catholic Answers, Tim Staples, Trent Horn, Carlo Broussard, and Cy Kellett, the host of the program. This even is for those of you who live in overseas. You can get a foreign subscription So take advantage of this very special offer, CatholicAnswersMagazine.com, or you can call 844. Let's see, there's a number in here that I know it's not the regular Catholic Answers customer service line.
Ah, that's true.
Is this a different number then?
Well, I'm sure that could help you out. The number that I have here is 844-589-1597. So that is a little bit different than the normal Catholic Answers order line. Although, if you call the Catholic Answers order line, they can refer you to this one. So the number, once again, and we'll be repeating it later in the show, is 844-589-1597.
Okay. We have calls available, Jimmy. If you're all set, we can jump right in.
I'm all set.
Okay, it's 888-318-7884. 2 hours, your questions and Catholic Answers, starting with Sean in New York. Hi, Sean. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin.
Oh, hello. So I was reading Matthew, and in chapter 10, around verses 19 to 20, Jesus was talking about how you don't have to worry about what you say when the kings and the governors talk to you. The Holy Spirit would actually talk within you.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering what that meant. Is that an exclusive gift just for the apostles, or is that for everybody today too?
In this passage, Jesus is talking to, and we can show this based on the parallel to this in Mark, because this is a passage that doesn't just appear in Matthew. It's also in Mark, and it's in a different context in Mark. It appears that Jesus is speaking not just to the apostles, but to Christian followers generally, that when they are persecuted, when they are, you know, being quizzed by, let's say, government authorities about their faith, that they shouldn't be concerned that they themselves have to come up with the perfect answers, that there will be a kind of divine guidance given to them on those occasions. And so they can rest assured that God will give them the grace they need through the Holy Spirit to do what they need to do in those moments. That doesn't mean that every individual is going to hear a voice of the Holy Spirit telling them what to say. In fact, they probably won't. But they can count on God being with them in those moments of persecution and giving them guidance in some form through the Holy Spirit in terms of how to get through those moments and how to bear witness to Jesus Christ.
But that doesn't mean that whatever they say to the governors and kings would be infallible, like they wouldn't be wrong.
Correct. It's not the same as the kind of inspiration that, for example, sacred scripture is written under. Now, in a given case, the Holy Spirit may do that for somebody, but it's not part of the promise here. And in fact, the promise itself has to be understood as having some qualifications, because if you keep reading in the text, now, in one version of this, he says, and no one will be able to refute these. No one will be able to refute what you say. But that doesn't mean that an individual Christian won't kind of run ahead of the Spirit and on his own say something he shouldn't. It also doesn't mean that the Christian is not going to experience negative consequences as part of the persecution. Just because you deliver a good argument or a good answer doesn't mean that the persecuting authorities are going to listen to it. They may not be able to refute it, but they may still put you, for example, to martyrdom anyway. And that's something that Jesus does warn people about, that that's going to be part of the persecution experience that many of them would have to face and have, in fact, faced down through the centuries.
Okay, so the Holy Spirit, it won't be like, it won't be irresistible. You can reject if the Holy Spirit wants to speak through you, right?
Sure, people have free will, and so even though God offers assistance in some form in these situations, that doesn't mean that you, that everything you say is going to be right, or that you can't resist it or add to it or things like that.
All right, Sean. Great to have you start things off here on this two-hour Q&A open forum Thursday on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin's 24th anniversary today as an apologist at Catholic Answers. We give thanks to God along with Jimmy for that, and we'll have him answer more of your questions. Neil and Paul and Jeff and Jennifer are the next group of you who will get on Catholic Answers Live. Stay with us.
Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin is coming right back.
Hey everyone, Carlo Broussard here, and I want to let you know about a very special event that you're going to want to save the date for. This September 28th to 30th, we'll be hosting our fourth annual National Apologetics Conference here in beautiful San Diego, and this is one conference you don't want to miss. The theme is the reunion of all Christians, and we've got an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to fire you up. Catholic historian Steve Weidenkopf, apologist Mark Brumley, apologist Devin Rose, plus all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. For almost four decades, Catholic Answers has been engaging our separated brethren in charity to bring them to the fullness of the truth. Join us this September for a lively and inspiring conference designed to help you play an active part in the reunion of all Christians. We've got lower prices than ever before and a beautiful venue in San Diego, California. You don't want to miss it. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Call 1-888-291-8000 today to register or visit CatholicAnswersConference.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In John 17:20, Jesus, lifting up his eyes to heaven in the presence of the apostles, prayed, "I pray not only for these, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, so that all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you." And a little later he says, "Father, they are your gift to me. I wish that where I am, they also may be, that they may see the glory that you gave me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Well, how does it feel to be the subject of the Son's prayer to his Father at the Last Supper? He's speaking here about you and me. He wants us to be where he is. He considers us the Father's gift to him. On the cross, he shows us just how much he treasures us. And it is through the crosses in our lives that we're able to show him how much he means to us. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers. Catholic.com.
Call now with your question. 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Next stop, beautiful Santa Clara, California. Neil has us on Facebook, Catholic Answers Facebook page this afternoon. Hi, Neil. You're on with Jimmy Akin. How are you?
Yeah. Oh, fine. Thanks. Yeah. Okay. So my question is, does the Catholic Church have any written records from, you know, church fathers that say that Peter is the first pope?
Yes, it gets expressed in somewhat different language in different documents because the term pope took a while to develop, and it's not exclusive, in fact, to the Bishop of Rome. Pope is just another; it's derived from the Latin word for father. And there are actually other people who are called popes, like the head of the Coptic Church, for example, is also called a pope. But in terms of the Pope of Rome or the Bishop of Rome, yeah, there are documents indicating that Peter was the first Bishop of Rome. You might want to look, for example, in Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History. It's a history of the church that was written in the early 300s, and it gives the succession lists of the bishops of various dioceses, including Rome, listing Peter as the initial bishop of Rome, which was a see that he co-founded with St. Paul. If you want to look at some additional sources, I have several sections in my book, The Fathers Know Best, that talk about various aspects of this, how we know Peter was in Rome, what the early papal succession was, recognition of the authority of Rome and the Bishop of Rome and so forth. So you might want to check out The Fathers Know Best as well.
Oh, great. Thank you. I always enjoy the show.
Thank you.
All right.
Thanks again.
Thank you, Neil. Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884. Get you in the queue for Jimmy Akin this hour, and Mark Brumley will be here. So we're just really underway, a quarter of the way through the first of 2 hours of our open forum on Thursday, and we'll stop in Chicago next. Paul is listening on Sirius XM 130. Hello, Paul.
Hi, how are you?
Doing well. Thanks for the call.
Very good. Thank you.
Fire away.
Oh, okay. I'm calling with regards to, this is an important issue, I think, for the Catholic Church, both the future and so forth. I think it reflects on a division that I think within the Catholic Church and, frankly, within society that should be discussed. And that involves the Catholic social teaching, which I guess for people ultimately boils down to concepts of how to manage the poor, how do we treat the poor, and so forth. And I guess specifically I'm referring to perhaps the political adjustment in the Church from Pope Francis, who I think is viewed more liberally, more of a socialist, I suspect, versus Pope Benedict, who is more traditionally conservative. And first of all, I think for people's benefit, I'd love to get your thoughts. And I believe the Pope put out an encyclical, or I'm not sure how it's termed, that received some criticism for being fairly socialist in nature. So basically, I wonder if you'd address some of those issues and what maybe your personal thoughts are in this regard, and I certainly have a few more thoughts of my own.
Okay, well, I would say that I'm aware of the perception that that's out there that Pope Francis is somehow more liberal or progressive or however you want to term it in terms of economic policy than Pope Benedict. Frankly, I don't see any difference. I think that people have tended to frame the question of social teaching regarding economics in terms of, say, socialism and capitalism in a way that doesn't accurately reflect the writings and statements of those two popes. If there was a line to be drawn, I would say that you see more of a difference between what John Paul II had to say on the subject and what both Benedict and Francis have had to say. Having said that, the difference is not a major one. They both, all three of them, recognize that there is a role for the free market. They also recognize that there are limits that should be in place as well, that not every form of economic activity is moral, and that economics needs to be used fundamentally in the service of mankind rather than for the exploitation of mankind. In terms of the details of particular social systems, it's not a matter of church teaching that one should be quote-unquote a capitalist or quote-unquote a socialist or, for that matter, a quote-unquote mercantilist or a quote-unquote communist or a quote-unquote any other kind of economic system you want to propose, say, I don't know, distributivist. There are a bunch of different proposed economic systems, and the church doesn't endorse any particular one of them, just like it doesn't endorse any particular school of thought in philosophy. There are boundaries in terms of where one can go in terms of economic thought. Obviously, the church has a great concern for the poor. That's something that Jesus himself had. And if you read Matthew 25, that's very clear. Look at the parable of the sheep and the goats, among many other New Testament passages that talk about the poor. So I would say that this is an area where there's a considerable amount of room for legitimate diversity of opinion among Catholics, and there's an unfortunate tendency to here, as in other areas, but particularly here because it gets connected with politics, to kind of tribalize, to start drawing up in-group, out-group distinctions and not talking across those, and there's a danger of living in a certain kind of intellectual bubble and not communicating with people who are coming from different points of view. So I would say that as they think through these issues, regardless of what particular conclusions they come from, people need to recognize that there's a legitimate diversity of opinion here, and they need to strive to be understanding of other perspectives and to focus on generating light rather than heat.
All right, what do you think, Paul?
Okay, that's very well said and very well thought out. Very, very courteous, and I think that's very wonderful sentiments. My own personal thought, and I know you have other callers, I just kind of like to boil some of the problems I have down. I think that the degree to which we actually have free markets and capitalism is deeply overstated. I think largely we have socialism of various degrees, some with a more strong arm and some with lesser strong arm imposition of socialist policies. But I think with the institutions we have around the world, we have plenty of socialism, and the only thing I would try and boil this down to its essence is that giving to the poor is always justified and moral and a goal we should all have. But I always try and underscore the difference between welfare, which is government or state enforced in whatever country you want to name, or political institution, is charity by force, essentially. And there's an important distinction between welfare and charity. And I think the Catholic Church should make that distinction, because the more welfare is enforced on people, that's to say people who, for example, make money are forced by government edict to give their tax dollars to the poor, well, that's not highly virtuous. And welfare does crowd out genuine charity. The less people have because governments force their taxes into welfare, that's less money, for example, I would have to give the Catholic Church because the government takes half my money. And I think the Catholic Church should have a say in that coercion is much less admirable and, frankly, moral.
Well, Paul, I think the good news is that the Church has acknowledged many of the points that you're making, and it doesn't always come across in the media, but if you do some broader reading in the relevant ecclesiastical documents, even though the emphasis may not always be exactly the same emphasis that you're placing, there is a recognition of the fundamental principles that you're talking about, that work, for example, is an intrinsically ennobling activity, and that it's preferable to arrange situations in society where the poor are able to work and make a living profitably by the labor of their own hands rather than simply depending on the generosity of others, whether that's expressed individually or through state action. So I think that the principles that you're emphasizing are found there, but there's always a question of, you know, in concrete situations, what's the best thing to do? And again, there's a legitimate diversity of opinion on those subjects.
All right, Paul, thanks for the call from Chicago. Great to hear from you there. And you are correct, sir. We have a lot of other calls here, so we will let you go on that. Hope you have a safe and blessed evening there. And do call the show anytime. It's Catholic Answers Live, Thursday, Q&A open forum. Jimmy Akin here to answer your questions. Next is Jennifer, who's in Indiana, listening to us on Redeemer Radio. Hello, Jennifer. Welcome.
Hi there, guys. My question was just kind of curious about sort of the history or how the Church came about to sort of start formally declaring people saints and and the criteria, maybe how that came about, where they came up with the different criteria, and just sort of a little bit of the history on that. I've just been curious about that. So,
okay.
And I'll hang up so I can listen to y'all on the radio.
Okay. The first thing I would say is that the process did develop over time, and originally it was very informal. Originally, somebody would simply acquire a reputation for being holy. And in Latin, that meant that they would be referred to as either a sanctus or a sancta. Sanctus and sancta are simply the masculine and feminine forms of the word for holy in Latin. And so if you were talking about St. Peter, for example, you would refer to Sanctus Petrus, Holy Peter. Or if you were talking about Sancta Maria, Holy Mary, that was the extent originally of canonization. It was simply a recognition of somebody's holiness simply by reputation. And over the course of time, there began to be ecclesiastical involvement in the process of recognizing somebody. Originally, the local bishop, later on, perhaps metropolitan bishops, and ultimately in the 1100s, it came to be something that was reserved for the Pope. So today in the Latin Church, only the Pope canonizes people. If you'd like to read more about the process of how it developed, actually, there's a pretty good page on Wikipedia about that. So I'd suggest checking that out. I could go into it more, but we're about to hit a hard break. And so I hope that gives you some pointers for further reading.
All right, Jennifer, I hope that does help you out. Thanks so much. Insightful question. Good to have you on Catholic Answers Live today. And as Jimmy mentioned, that immovable hard break is coming up right after that. Michael, we're going to get to you in Texas. Thomas, so we'll go back to Indiana. He has us on YouTube today. Susan in Sacramento and Genevieve, I hope I said that right, in Kansas City. And there is a line open there, 888-318-7884. I'm Jerry Escher, honored to be in Cy Kellett's host chair today with Jimmy Akin and Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press. We'll be along in hour number two. If you'd like to join us with any question that's on your mind about the faith, religion, sacraments, prayer, spirituality, let us hear from you.
This is Archbishop J. Michael Miller of Vancouver, Canada, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Raymond Arroyo.
Part of the success we've had on the world over, I attribute to the audience, my relationship with Mother Angelica, and her teaching me that when you sit with someone, you talk to them, and you create an environment where they will tell you things they wouldn't tell anyone else. That ease, that humor, that warmth, she gave me that, and that's what I try to impart and make a part of every interview we do on the world over.
The world over. Tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN-TV and radio.
Summer is coming, and with it, teens, young adults, and even adult friends and family will find themselves with a lot of free time on their hands. The good news is that Catholic Answers has something to fill up that free time. Two great graphic novels that combine visual excitement and quirky humor with philosophy and theology. The Truth Is Out There and its sequel, The Big Picture, follow two heroes as they travel through time and space, discovering truths about life, God, the Church, and eventually embarking on an exciting adventure along the timeline of salvation history. These books are so appealing, we guarantee if you just leave them sitting around, someone in the household will pick them up and read, and better yet, enjoy and learn from them. The Truth Is Out There and The Big Picture are also great catechetical tools for youth ministry, college classrooms, campus outreach, high school programs, RCIA, and parish family programs, and more. The Truth Is Out There and The Big Picture are available individually or packaged together at a very special price. Get yours today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or visiting a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Glad you're with us on Catholic Answers Live, Q&A Open Forum Thursday. And before we go back to your calls, I want to mention the Catholic Answers Conference coming up in September. Jimmy Akin is going to be one of the speakers, as is Mark Brumley, our second hour guest today. And you have a wonderful opportunity right now to get registered for this conference, which in past years, it's been a great success, sellouts all the time. And it's September 28th. Through the 30th. There's no bad time to be in San Diego, but that is an absolutely gorgeous time. And if you just want to get away for a few days and hear some great talks on the reunion of all Christians, that is the theme of this year's Catholic Answers Conference. It is something that our Lord prayed for himself, that we would all be one. And sadly, that is not the case right now, as Jimmy alluded to earlier in the program. This year marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And so Catholic Answers wants to do its part to help inspire you to pray and work for the reunion of all Christians. And so that'll be, again, 3 days of talks by Jimmy, Mark Brumley, Devin Rose, Professor Steve Weidenkopf, other Catholic Answers apologists, Tim Staples. And this year is a better venue, a better price, and if you're staying in the hotel where the conference is being held, a better room rate even than last year. So check this out, please, and take advantage of it. Get information early at CatholicAnswersConference.com. That's CatholicAnswersConference.com. Okay, we have our good friends Guadalupe Radio carrying the show, as they have for many years, and that's where Michael is listening in the great state of Texas today. Hi, Michael. You're next with Jimmy Akin. Hello, Michael. We have Michael. Is Michael there?
Okay.
Tell you what, we'll check back with Michael in a minute. We're not going to drop you, Michael. We'll just put you on hold and see if you're still there. Meantime, we'll go to Thomas, as I mentioned before the break, in Indiana, listening and watching on our YouTube channel. Hi, Thomas. How are you?
Hello. Let's see. I'm doing all right. I was just wondering about a scripture that Latter-day Saints use to back up the Book of Mormon. It's when Jesus said, "Other sheep I have that are not of this fold." Who exactly was he referring to, and where can that be found?
He's referring – so, okay, you mentioned that this verse is used by Mormons. The way Mormons use it is they will say, okay, these other sheep refer to Israelites that are in the Americas. They believe that there was a migration of ancient Israelites from the Middle East to the Americas, and this is not at all supported by archaeology or genetics or anything like that. This is simply something that comes from the Book of Mormon. And so that's, for people who may not be aware, that's the application they're trying to make of this verse. But there is a much more straightforward application that's obvious, frankly, to basically all non-Mormon scholars. And that's he's talking about Gentiles, because he's initially evangelizing in a Jewish context, but he – so when he speaks of, I have, you know, sheep from another fold, meaning besides the Jewish followers he's evangelizing right now, because the Gentile mission was the next big thing in Christianity. It's even talked about there in the Gospel of John. There's a group of Greeks who come – to Philip and say, we'd like to meet with Jesus. And Jesus indicates this isn't the time for that. The time for that is going to be later. And so it's really the Gentile mission that he's talking about, and that's the context. It's an indication that Jesus recognized that although his immediate mission was for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that there was going to be a broader mission to all of God's people, regardless of what their nation of birth was. And so it's the Gentile mission that constitutes the other sheep that will then be joined with the Jewish believers so that there will be one flock and one shepherd, one Christian community consisting of both Jews and Gentiles united in their faith in Christ.
Is that to help you out, Thomas?
Okay, and yeah, where would that be? Where the Greeks come in?
Yes, Greeks are among the Gentiles. There are a lot of other Gentiles too, though. There are Romans and Scythians and Germans and all kinds of people. And those were just people who were known to the ancient authors of the New Testament. Later on, of course, after the Age of Discovery, many more peoples around the world were discovered, and the gospel is also meant for them too.
All right, Thomas, thank you for the call from Indiana. Great to hear from you at 888-318-7884. Susan, I promoed you after Thomas during the going into the break, but we actually have Gabriel in Argentina. We're just going to slip Gabriel in here from the beautiful country of Argentina, who is tuned in on YouTube this afternoon. Hi, Gabriel. Welcome to the program.
Hey, guys. Hi, Jane.
Just fine.
Doing
What's
well,
your
Gabriel?
Question?
Yeah, so I was listening the other day, and I think Jimmy was talking about Genesis and creation. And I guess I always thought of the violence in nature, you know, like animals eating other animals and suffering and everything mm-hmm. as a result of the fall of man. Mm-hmm. And when sin entered the world, then like the whole of nature got corrupted. But then, I don't know, one of the callers brought in a question or something. We got me thinking about like paleontology and we know that violence in nature happened before humans even came into existence. Like we have fossils of dinosaurs that were carnivores and ate other animals. And I guess my question would be, it seems then that this violence in nature and stuff is by design, and it's not a consequence of the fall of man. And I'm just trying to understand why God would make it this way, given that all of this happened before, you know, men or women even existed.
Why would God allow violence before the existence of man? Is that the question?
It's like, did God design nature in such a way as to allow for violence and everything? And that's not a consequence of the fall. It's just the way that he wanted it to be.
Okay. There are different views here. And regarding the idea that all violence is a consequence of the fall, this has been an idea that has been entertained by a wide variety of people down through history. It is not a universal position, however. As I mentioned previously on the show this week, St. Thomas Aquinas was of the opinion that human death was what entered the world through sin, and consequently, animals could and did die, including by eating each other prior to the fall. And so, and that seems to be confirmed, as you point out, by, for example, paleontology today, because we have, you know, records in the earth of creatures that apparently lived long before mankind that were carnivores, like T-Rexes, for example, Tyrannosaurus rexes. So we seem to have good evidence that there were such creatures before the advent of man, and that they did kill and eat other animals. And obviously, then, that's part of God's broader plan. The question would be, in what way does it relate to God's plan? And here we hit the problem of evil, because death is a form of what's called physical evil. It's not moral evil. It's not sinful for somebody to die. It's not even always sinful for someone to cause others to die, particularly animals. It's not sinful to cause, not intrinsically sinful to cause an animal to die, for example, so that you can eat it. And so death in these cases is a physical rather than a moral evil. And there's a question that people can ask about, well, how does God relate physical evils to his plan? Is it something he positively wills, or is it something that he wills for the sake of some other good? And the standard answer would seem to be that whenever God incorporates an evil of any form into his plan, it's not for his own sake. God didn't want tyrannosaurs to eat stegosaurs just so the stegosaurs could die. God doesn't have anything against stegosaurs. That's not his intention. It's not to cause suffering for the stegosaurs. Rather, for whatever evil he may allow to become part of his plan, he plans to bring some good out of it. And precisely what that good is something we can sometimes see, but sometimes we can't figure out exactly what the particular good is. Nevertheless, according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, God wouldn't permit an evil unless he had some way of bringing good out of it in the end. And so the way I would seek to relate dino deaths to God's plan is by saying, well, he had some kind of good that he was bringing out of this. I could speculate on what that is. It might, for example, be the eventual development of mankind. Perhaps that's one of the things that this plays a role in, is the eventual development of mankind as part of his plan. But it could be something else, because mankind isn't the only thing God has going in the universe. I don't want to presume that that mankind is the only thing in creation he has intentions for. And so consequently, I want to leave open to God whatever other purposes he may have. But because he's a God of goodness, we know that his ultimate purposes are good, and so he never wills evil, even physical evil, for its own sake.
All right. Is that, Gabriel, kind of on the point of what you were wondering about?
Yeah. I mean, I guess it just kind of struck me that I always picture paradise, you know, like the Garden of Eden, as this super peaceful way. But coming to think about it, it was probably full of animals kind of eating each other.
Well, no, and let's distinguish. Okay, we need to distinguish between paradise and the world as a whole. When Genesis talks about God building a garden or a paradise, it's evoking a specific kind of image from the ancient world, which was the image of kind of a park. So if you think about a modern park, that's kind of what a paradise was. And we don't want to confuse conditions that may have pertained in paradise to conditions that may have pertained all over the world, especially back in dinosaur days. We don't have evidence that God had planted the Garden of Eden at that time, so there may have even not been a paradise at that time.
All right, Gabriel. Thanks for joining us from Argentina, and keep watching and listening on YouTube, as anybody else can do as well, the Catholic Answers YouTube channel. We are on Facebook Live, if I understand that correctly, and still a lot more time. Jimmy Akin has more great answers this hour. Susan, you will be next. I promise you are going to get a special place in heaven for your patience today. We just have to get our final short break done this hour. And by the way, many of others of you are going to get on this hour, but if we don't get to you this hour, Mark Brumley from Ignatius Press will be here in the second hour. So there's still a lot of time left for you to ask your question on Catholic Answers Live at 888-318-7884.
Call and ask Jimmy your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Tim Staples, and I'm really excited to tell you about a special limited-time offer we've got right now on subscriptions to our award-winning Catholic Answers magazine. Sign up today during our annual subscription drive, and not only can you save big bucks off the normal price, you can get a collection of 5 exclusive audio presentations added to your order for free. Subscribe today at 818-487-2011 or online at Catholic.com. Sign up for a 1-year subscription and we'll give you $10 off the normal price. Better yet, become a 2-year subscriber and we'll up the ante by dropping the price $20 and by sending you a customized Catholic Answers flash drive containing exclusive talks from a top-notch lineup of speakers, including Chris Check, Carlo Broussard, Trent Horn, Cy Kellett, and my talk, Behold Your Mother. That's a savings of $20 plus 5 brand new audio presentations when you sign up for a 2-year subscription to Catholic Answers Magazine. Act now. This is our best offer of the year, and it's only available for a limited time. Subscribe to Catholic Answers Magazine before our annual subscription drive ends. Phone 818-487-2011 or go to Catholic.com today.
Homeschool Connections has recently formed a partnership featuring a dual enrollment program with Franciscan University of Steubenville. Our website is homeschoolconnections.com. We are a proud sponsor of Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question. 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
All right, very good. 888-318-7884. Jerry Usher in for Cy Kellett today with Jimmy Akin. And Susan, bless your beautiful heart for waiting there in Sacramento. You got us on Immaculate Heart Radio. Welcome. You are next. How are you?
I'm good. I just have probably, I don't think it's a silly question, but it's one I don't have an answer for.
Don't worry about it. What's the question?
That, well, St. Paul was, I understand, was a Roman citizen, and then ultimately, instead of being crucified, he was beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. But then I was reading along in my Bible the other day, and it said, and Paul was born in Turkey.
Mm-hmm.
How could he be born in Turkey and be a Roman citizen and maybe?
Okay. So I assume you were reading in a footnote or an introduction or something that he was born in Turkey, because obviously Turkey as a nation didn't exist at that time. He was born apparently in the city of Cilicia, which is in modern Turkey. But it wouldn't have been known by that name at the time. The answer is that the word citizen meant something different in the ancient world than it means today. Today, we tend to use citizen to mean somebody who's an official member of a particular nation, like I'm an American citizen. But originally, and you're on to this, but for other people who may not be aware of it, originally the term citizen meant you were an official member of a particular city. That's why it's citizenship, because you're a member of a particular city. You belong to that city. And you have, consequently, the rights that and duties that people who belong to that city have. And in Rome, to be a Roman citizen didn't mean you were a subject of the Roman Empire. There were lots of people, including all of the Jews, who were subjects of the Roman Empire, but they weren't. They didn't have citizenship in the city of Rome. Most of the time, in order to have that citizenship, you needed to be born in Rome and come from one of the historical families of Rome. They were called gens. But over the course of time, Rome began to grant citizenship to people who had not originally come from there. And one of the reasons for that was to encourage positive relations with people who were in other countries, who came from other places, because if you were a Roman citizen, you had certain rights and certain responsibilities, and you would tend to be more loyal to Rome if you were a citizen than if you weren't. And so to encourage people to be loyal to Rome, they would grant the rights of citizenship to people who had done some kind of notable service to people in Rome. And so at one point in the book of Acts, Paul encounters a Roman official who, a Roman soldier, who is also a citizen. And the soldier points out, I had to pay a lot for my citizenship. So apparently he had done something of a monetary nature that had been costly to him, but it was deemed as being of sufficient value that he was granted citizenship. Paul, on the other hand, says, well, I was born a citizen. And what that suggests is that Paul's father, or perhaps his grandfather, but more probably his father, had done something of service to the Roman state, and as a result, they granted him the rights of citizenship, and it was naturally passed on to his son Saul, who later became known by his Gentile name Paul.
Okay.
How's that, Susan?
Thank you. I feel better about that now.
Good.
Awesome.
Good. Glad we could help you out. Thanks, Jimmy. Great answer as always. 1-888-318-7884. We're going to get real quickly to a live stream question. Anthony has us on our YouTube channel, Catholic Answers YouTube channel. Jimmy, Anthony wants to know, does the unforgivable stubbornness referred to in Deuteronomy 29 verses 18 and 19 have anything to do with the unforgivable sin of Mark 3:29?
It doesn't seem to have anything directly to do with it. One of the themes that you find when you study forgiveness in the Old Testament is it's not really focused on forgiveness in the afterlife. It tends to be focused on forgiveness of consequences in this life. And there are a bunch of ways you can show that. I have a section in my book, The Drama of Salvation, that talks about this. Really, it's the New Testament that's focused on eternal salvation or salvation in the next life. The Old Testament is almost always focused on salvation and forgiveness pertaining to this life. So, for example, in the Old Testament, let's say you commit a sin of some kind, and you would be expected to receive some kind of divine retribution. Maybe you'd get sick. Maybe you'd have to deal with a plague. Maybe you'd have to deal with an invasion. You know, that's one of the constant themes in the prophets. Israel has committed idolatry, and so God's going to allow foreigners to invade them. Ultimately, from one perspective, the greatest of the temporal or calamities of this life that could befall you is death. And so that was often envisioned in the Old Testament as being a consequence of sin. And God indicates in the Old Testament that he's willing to forgive people when they've sinned. But in some cases, he says, if someone, you know, does, and literally in one passage I'm thinking of, it talks about sinning with a high hand. And what that typically means is a kind of defiant, unrepentant sin is one that God's not going to forgive. But the forgiveness in this case doesn't mean the person's not going to be saved in the afterlife. That's not really the question that's on the table in the Old Testament, for the most part. The question is more, will they experience some bad consequences in this life on behalf of sin, the sin that they've committed? And if they've done a particularly willful and defiant sin, then in the Old Testament period, God seems to be indicating that he's not going to simply excuse all of the consequences they would otherwise face in this life, that he's going to let them experience at least some of those consequences to make the point you don't want to just defiantly, unrepentantly sin against God.
All right, Anthony, hope you're still with us, and I hope that helps you out. Thanks. Great question. Anyone else who would like to comment or question via social media, YouTube, Facebook Live, feel free to just send us a note, and we'll get your question answered as best we can. All right.
By the way, before we move on, I should probably just say something for people who may wonder, what's the unforgivable sin in Mark? Because that is one that Jesus applies to the afterlife. And the standard understanding is that it's a refusal to repent until death. That as long as you are willing to repent and accept God's grace, then you'll ultimately be saved in the next life. It's only if you willfully refuse to repent up to the moment of death and do so culpably that you wouldn't be forgiven in the next life because you're refusing to use the means of salvation that God is offering.
Yes, which are always readily and bountifully available to us. Okay, we're going to check in with Michael again in Texas with listening on Guadalupe Radio. Michael, do we have you this time?
Hello?
Hey, Michael. Sorry about that earlier.
Michael, you're on the air. We're right at the end of the show. What's your question?
Okay, my question is, or I guess, I don't know if it's a statement, I'm trying to make my way into the Catholic Church.
Uh-huh, awesome.
And I've been through, and have went through the class and things. And we're waiting on an annulment mm-hmm. that my wife needs to get.
Okay.
And my question or my statement is, my frustration with the church is that my wife didn't know anything really about God, really about the Catholic faith at all growing up. And she was allowed to get married, as of many other people in the church. And it's frustrating to me because we met in Judaism, and that's where she actually began to have a better relationship with God and learn about the Bible. Mm-hmm. It wasn't in Catholicism. Mm-hmm. So my frustration is with parishes or places where they don't have a resident theologian to teach the people. In Judaism, you're expected to know the Talmud, to study it, and do these things. And it seems like the expectation of the Catholic Church is just not there. And it frustrates me that there's so many people that are ignorant. And I, now wanting to come into the church, I can't. Because she wasn't taught well. She didn't know her religion.
Okay. Okay, Michael, let's let Jimmy take a stab at this here because we've got about 2.5 minutes till this hour ends. Go ahead, Jimmy.
Yeah, I wish we had more time because I want to give you the best answer I could, and unfortunately the time limit's going to prevent that. But I want to underscore that I understand your frustration. It's something that's very understandable. And it's, you know, we at various times in our lives find ourselves in difficult situations because other people are not perfect, and that can cause suffering in our lives as a result. And so that's something that unfortunately is part of the human experience. It's affected your situation. It affects other people. It affected my situation when I was in the process of coming into the church. I had a lot of suffering during that process and for reasons that are related to the ones that you mentioned. So I have a lot of personal empathy and understanding of that kind of situation. And to the extent that that simply acknowledging that helps, you know, I hope that it will help. In addition, I know that this is not what the church wants for people. And so I would feel very confident saying on behalf of Pope Francis, we apologize for whatever role was played by people who didn't do what they should do, including properly educating the faithful about their obligations as Catholics and properly knowing the faith and so forth. There's more that needs to be done here. And I would say that in terms of your situation, be patient as the church plays out this process because it does need to look into the situation and trust God to give you the grace that you need to follow him at the particular moment you need it and leave things in Jesus's hands. And hopefully everything will be resolved before too long. And God bless you.
Yeah, Michael, we'll be praying for you. And by the way, Catholic Answers has a staff that can talk with you at much greater length off the air. If you can write this number down, if not, you'll find it on Catholic.com website. It's 619 619- 877-387-7200. Please call that number and just say, I need to talk with somebody about this at greater length. Jimmy did a great job here, but as Jimmy said, there's a lot more he could say about this. So 619-387-7200. Jimmy, great working with you again. Thank you, sir.
Likewise, Jerry.
All right, second hour with Mark Brumley coming up. Those of you on the line, we will get to you. Stay right there.